and asking you to transform our lives and asking us or you to help us be faithful till the end. And Lord, as you have fulfilled your covenants and as you have been faithful to your word, century after century, we enter your holy word this morning with the same anticipation that you will speak to us this morning and that you will reveal yourself to us and that you will make us more into the image of Christ. And so will you fulfill those purposes in us today? Would you use me as a mouthpiece to be accurate with the truth of your word and that we would humbly receive it, apply it, live it, and glorify you through it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were with us last week, you'll recall that our passage a week ago was about the birth of John to a very old couple by the name of Zechariah, who was a priest, and his wife Elizabeth. It was an angel by the name of Gabriel earlier in chapter 1 that made this very, what we would say, a stunning announcement to Zechariah while in the temple that they were going to have a son. And it was in this very brief dialogue that took place between Gabriel and Zechariah that Zechariah really began to doubt what Gabriel was telling him. And as a result, was actually sentenced to losing his voice until the baby was born. And so the baby was born, and in the process of naming this new child, Zechariah demonstrates his faith in all of God, what God had told him through Gabriel, and he declared with much authority on a writing tablet that his name is John. And then he spoke for the very first time, and out of his mouth comes this outburst of praises to God, prompted by the events that have just taken place, but also the events that were yet to take place. What is interesting is that this song has really little to do with this son that has just been born, even though there are a couple of verses in reference to him and his role. But this song is all about God and his redemption and how he was now following through on his promises and how he would save people from their sins, something Zechariah and really all of the Jews had been waiting for in the midst of this 400 years of silence where really nothing was heard of from God. It would almost be like a prisoner of war who continues to anticipate being rescued at some point, and then all of a sudden hearing that the allies are close, and the rescue is now imminent. It is just a matter of time. There would be great excitement, there would be great rejoicing in the air, and in this case, there is praise in the air from Zechariah, who is filled with excitement and with joy in regard to a spiritual rescue, which is recorded for us here in the remaining verses of Luke chapter 1. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 1, and we will read beginning in verse 67 to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who are in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." This song is called the Benedictus. Some of your Bibles will show that title before the passage. That is the Latin word for the very first word that comes out of Zechariah's mouth, which is blessed. Some of your translations will use the word praise. And it is really one of many songs of praises that are recorded throughout Scripture, like the Song of Moses, the Song of Deborah, the Song of Hannah. The Psalms, of course, is loaded with them. And, of course, the Song of Mary, which we looked at a number of weeks ago. Now, before we dissect the contents of the song, I think it's important to note what has happened to Zechariah prior to what he is saying. Because you'll notice in verse 67, it says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that simply means that he was under the divine control of God through his Spirit, and in that moment was inspired to speak the very word of God, which we have recorded for us. Now, the one thing that you'll find is that at Pentecost, and ever since Pentecost, which is after Jesus ascended to heaven, God sent his Spirit to indwell all believers. Okay, so in other words, when you come to Christ and by faith, at that very moment, God sends his Spirit to you and he indwells you forever. And in that moment, he begins the transformation process of actively being involved in your life and making you more into the image of Christ. It's a wonderful promise. But prior to Pentecost and throughout even the Old Testament, you will find that God divinely filled only specific individuals with his Spirit for a time and for special purposes. Elizabeth was a recipient of that earlier. Here, Zechariah is also a recipient of God filling him with his Spirit. The other thing I think that's worth mentioning here is the fact that Zechariah had 9 months to consider and contemplate and be gripped with the significance of what God was doing. There's nothing like being forced into 9 months of silence to think. Can you even imagine that? Especially in our day and age when we are so used to noise and busyness and activity that we almost can't live without it. At least that's what we think. And though these words are inspired by the Holy Spirit, you have to know that these have been thoughts that have been mulled over by Zechariah for months. And I think the context of Zechariah's 9 months of silence really gives new meaning to the verse, "Be still and know that I am God." I think he truly understood what that means. And I think it really becomes a reminder to us of the importance of finding that time to contemplate and to dwell on the truth of who God is and what he has done in our lives and the anticipation of what he will continue to do because of his promises. I think it's in those quiet moments of study and prayer and contemplation and thought that God uses to grip and equip our hearts with his truth and bring joy to our lives. And when you're gripped with the wonder of his salvation, I think it only seems natural that you want to express it. And I think that's really what is happening here with Zechariah. The very first thing we see that happens here is the adoration for God. Letter A. Verse 68, he says, "Blessed be the God, the Lord God of Israel." With enthusiasm, he begins to praise God. He is absolutely overwhelmed by God. Have you ever been overwhelmed by God? You say, "Well, I come to church, and I mean, I was moving my lips this morning to the songs that we're singing, and I prayed before breakfast this morning, and I serve in the church," and that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is that your heart being humbly gripped with the significance and wonder and greatness of who God is. You become overwhelmed by him. See, our praise and our adoration for God is not merely about moving our lips or doing a bunch of stuff out of Christian duty. It is about understanding and appreciating and applying the realities of who God is and what He has done on our behalf. You say, well, what exactly are those things? Well, Zechariah goes on to clearly state what they are. Verse 68, he goes on to say, for He has visited and redeemed His people. Okay, Jesus hasn't even been born yet, and already there is no doubt in Zechariah's mind that God is supernaturally making a visit to this very sinful planet to work out His eternal plan of bringing redemption to humanity. The adoration is about a perfect and holy God in His mercy coming to sinful man who really wants nothing to do with Him. And yet God incarnate comes to earth in the person of Jesus Christ for the reason of redeeming His people. Wow. The word redeemed here means to make a payment in order to release someone from bondage. Now, to the Jewish mind, their first thought would have been the memory of God's deliverance from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. But their second thought would have been the anticipation of God delivering them from the bondage of present Rome in which they were under, and then God setting up His earthly kingdom. And though that will still happen one day, all you have to do is read the book of Revelation. Zechariah seemed to have an understanding that this was not a political victory. Many Jews were waiting for this political victory, but I don't think Zechariah saw it that way, at least not yet. He saw it as a spiritual one to set sinners free from the bondage of sin, and I think verse 77 really verifies that point. Now, the same word redemption is used in Hebrews 9:12, and it says, He entered, meaning Jesus, He entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. There's that word. But what is interesting is that Zechariah probably would never have dreamed that the Messiah that Israel had waited for centuries would have to die at the hands of His very people in order to accomplish the purpose of redemption. And yet that is what took place. I think our praise for God grows more and more when you realize that it's not that I deserved God's redemption, or that somehow I earned it, or somehow I impressed God enough to give it to me. Actually, the opposite is true, in that our sin deserves the very wrath and judgment of God. And yet God in His mercy came to rescue me from the chains of sin. That is a very significant truth. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Revelation 1:5-6 says, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Next, you see in verse 69 that Zechariah says how this visitation and redemption will happen. He says, He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Now, what is a horn of salvation? Well, it's actually a picture or a metaphor, and it's actually one that's used in a number of other places in Scripture. For example, 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 4 and 5. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, You will save me from violence. Psalm 132:17. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. And then Micah chapter 4, verse 13 says, God says to Jerusalem, arise, thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and your hooves bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many peoples, which is talking about Israel one day permanently defeating its enemies. Okay, the word horn here is actually talking about the deadly literal horn of an animal, like an ox or a bull or a buffalo or a ram or something like that, which is known for its strength and for its power and ultimately the thing that brings victory to that animal. Now, if you've been watching the news at all this week, you maybe have seen that in Spain that this is the week of the running of the bulls. You ever seen that before? I mean, they let loose like a half a dozen to a dozen of these very ornery, large animals. And then they run through the streets. And the idea is, and there's hundreds of people. I mean, have you ever seen this? There's hundreds of people running through these very narrow streets with these bulls just like, you know, get out of my way, you know? And the object of it is to avoid getting trampled or getting knocked silly by one of these brutes. But what ends up happening by the end of the day or the end of the week, and I watched a little of this week because I took some interest in it, is the fact that people get trampled every time it happens, and some people even get killed. It's the stupidest thing I've ever seen. What's the point? I don't know. The other thing that came to my mind actually was when we visited Yellowstone National Park last year, and we were driving through the park one day, and we had a stop. We didn't have any choice because there was a very large herd of buffalo that were choosing to cross the street at that moment. And in the buffalo's mind, they really could care less how long you had to sit there and what you had to do and whether you really cared or not, because they were much, much larger. Just their head was much larger than my entire vehicle. And they walked literally within inches of the vehicle. And, you know, I'm kind of looking at these things thinking, you know, I better smile, I better do something, you know, not tick one of these large beasts off because it's going to completely destroy my vehicle. Well, it's kind of the same idea here in terms of horn. What horn is representing here is Christ, who would powerfully and decisively defeat the enemy of sin and death by shedding his own blood and in turn delivering his people. And it is that horn of salvation, Jesus Christ, that is able to decisively save you from your sins, no matter what you've done or no matter how great your sin may be. It's kind of like no matter how big a person is, no matter how massive he is, a person in comparison to one of those bulls is a joke, right? And our sin in comparison to the power and vastness of who Jesus is nothing in comparison to him. The horn of salvation is greater and more powerful than any and all sin combined. And just like a bull protecting its calf, which you don't want to get near, it is that horn of salvation, Jesus Christ, that will protect you from the power and penalty and condemnation of sin all the way to the end. And that's where Romans 8:1 makes sense then, where it says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because I've got the horn of salvation living in me. And when you get to the end of Romans 8, where it says, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Why? Because you have the horn of salvation for all those who have put their faith in him. See, he's trying to paint a picture here of Christ and the incredible power he brought to the cross. There is no sin too great that he cannot defeat. And even, believer, there is no sin too great in your life right now that you may be struggling with that is too great for him to overcome. I think when you begin to get a hold of that truth And when you begin to understand what God has done on your behalf, it then becomes the basis and the reason for giving thanks and the basis of joy welling up in your heart for the God of Israel. That is why my favorite songs to sing are those that declare who God is and the important theology of the truth of the cross in what he has done for me. Just like the songs we sang this morning. Now, what Zechariah is saying about Christ as the horn of salvation and about his redemption and so forth is not just based on wishful thinking. It's not just based on intuition or a good feeling or hearsay of people talking back and forth and that kind of thing, but he's actually basing it on the very truths of God's word. Interesting. And yet, should that not be the authority in which we determine what we believe and how we live? And yet, how easy it is for us today to do everything we do based on how we feel. All I can tell you is that your feelings and intuition often lead to deception. Be careful. Always let truth trump feeling. And I think what you'll find at the end is that your feelings will actually follow truth. In this case, Zechariah is making a proclamation to the covenants of God, letter B. He's reminding himself of what God has already said. Now, keep in mind that Zechariah, as a priest, has devoted his life to the study and teachings of the Old Testament, and I've got to think that now in these 9 months of silence, he is probably enthusiastically reviewing the prophecies and the covenants of the Old Testament and beginning to put all of those pieces together, all of a sudden realizing that now he is in the midst of the reality of all that the Old Testament had revealed. And then you wonder, why is Zechariah so excited here? Because he's in the midst of the reality of all that's going to happen. And so he makes reference to two particular covenants. The first is the Davidic covenant. Look at the end of verse 69. Well, and actually, we'll just verse 69 at the beginning really fits as well. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Well, the holy prophets from of old said a number of things. For example, Nathan, in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 and 13, prophesied to David and said, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come from who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom." Speaking of Solomon, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Well, who's the forever? It's Jesus. Another prophet, Jeremiah, spoke in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." And then, of course, the prophet Isaiah, and we won't take time to read the passage, but Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, speaking about the lineage of David as well. And so for 600 years since Jerusalem was carried off into captivity, since this covenant with David, they've been wondering whether God would keep his promise. I mean, is God really going to do that? I mean, come on. I mean, it's over 600 years. Now, those of you that are Cubs fans, and you don't need to reveal yourself, it's okay. You think 102 years is a long time to wait for a championship. Can you imagine what Israel's going through anticipating what actually was a promise from God for over 600 years? I don't think there's any comparison. And so you can understand why Zechariah is rather excited. The other covenant that he makes mention of is the Abrahamic covenant. And he refers to this particular covenant because the promise to David actually rested on the promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, where it says, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed," in which many of us in this place this morning have been recipients of. That's amazing. The covenant's also referred to further in Genesis chapter 15 and 17 and actually some other places as well. Now, as important as it is that God keeps his covenants, which he does, what is even more exciting is the contents of the covenant. And Zechariah makes reference to them in verse 74 and 75, where he says that we, being delivered from the hand of your enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Okay, the whole point of the covenants was freedom. Not only freedom from something, the deliverance from the hand of our enemies, namely sin and the devil and death and guilt and condemnation, but also freedom to something, as he says, that we might serve him, might serve God without fear. Now, how in the world do you serve God without fear? You have to be accepted by God. You have to know God. You have to be holy before God. And he says, because he has made us holy, because we're holy and righteous. How do you become holy and righteous? You become holy and righteous by putting your faith in the one who is holy and righteous. And when you put your faith in the one who is holy and righteous, then by his grace, he makes you holy as he is holy, and he imputes his own righteousness in you as he takes your sin from you. And therefore, you become acceptable to God, not based on you and your impressiveness, but based on who Jesus is and how holy and impressive he is before God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." Romans 6, 7, "For one who has died has been set free from sin." Died, what do you mean died? Well, died to ourselves, died to our own sin through Christ. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, "Christ took on flesh, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who are through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." See, it's the person and the work of Christ that not only delivers us from sin and from death, but he is also the one that infuses our lives with purpose. With purpose in knowing him, purpose in serving him freely. See, before becoming a Christian, you do not even have the ability to obey God. You have no desire to obey God. But when you become his, you all of a sudden now have a freedom to actually know and obey and serve and be used by God. And in turn, you serve others and you make a difference in their lives by reflecting Jesus to them. There's a wonderful freedom in that, because that is what God created you to do. He has given you purpose. Now, actually, Zechariah has a little word to say about his son John. Let her see the celebration of John's calling. And I can just see this as I read this. I can just see John picking up his baby and holding it in his arms and just kind of zeroing in on this baby and just soaking up what's all happened. Yeah, you know what that's like, parents, when you have a new baby, or grandparents. But Zechariah here probably realizes he's not going to see his son grow up. He's not going to see his son enter this ministry. Zechariah is extremely old already and probably will be gone very shortly. Scripture mentions him no more after this. But he says this, verse 76 and verse 77, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." You know, it's so interesting how parents, after not achieving certain athletic or academic dreams or whatever those dreams may have been for you, how they try to live those dreams out through their children. You ever done that? As a parent, I think we're all a little guilty of that. What kind of aspirations and dreams do you have for your kids? I don't care what age they are. How about your grandkids? What I find here is that Zechariah is absolutely thrilled about his child, but it is not based on the future success of his son, the fact that one day he's going to be a surgeon or whatever occupation that maybe Zechariah was hoping, or maybe ones that we hope for. But he was rather excited in the fact that he would be playing a role in promoting the message of God's salvation in the person of Jesus, who would bring redemption to people for the forgiveness of their sins. So what am I saying? That all of our kids need to be missionaries? No, I'm not saying that at all. All of them should be pastors? No. Actually, unless God calls you to be a pastor, that is the last thing in the world you should do. You should do what God calls you to do. And as parents, what we need to encourage is that our children and our grandchildren do what God wants them to do, not what we want them to do. You see what I mean? And as we encourage them in that way, whatever they end up doing, we need to help them understand that whatever it is that they do, do it well, but understand that it is a platform then to represent Jesus Christ and to use it as a platform to make Jesus known. And I'm not talking about during work time walking around with your Bible and starting to thump people. Okay, that's bad stewardship. It's really a stupid idea anyway. But I'm talking about living a life through your occupation to represent Jesus so well that people want to know who Jesus is. It's not this compartmentalized lifestyle where, okay, now we go to church on Sunday, and then the rest of the week I do my thing, I do my job, I do my pleasure, whatever I do, and then Sunday we start all over again and do the church thing. That was never what God intended when it came to the Christian life. What God intended was for the Christian life to be lived out 24/7 in every context that we find ourselves in. And I think that is the very thing we need to teach and encourage our children and grandchildren in the years ahead. And so may our greatest joy not come from ultimately their success in their careers, but in their faithfulness in serving God and representing Him. I think there's a great lesson, and really probably a whole separate message we should be addressing that in, with the example of Zechariah and John. Well, let's kind of wrap this up here. I think lastly, Zechariah just just has the big picture here in the appreciation for our hope in God, verse 78 and 79, or the last part of 78, where it says, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. It's like the sun is coming up. It's going to come up. We've been waiting a long time, but here it comes. To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Okay, darkness and death, that's a hopeless situation. But light is coming. There's hope. There's hope to guide our feet into the way of peace. Oh, what hope Zechariah must have had. And so what do we learn from this? What do we walk away with from this particular passage? I think the one thing that you and I have to be a little bit careful of here is that we don't walk away and just say, that was a cute little story about a really old couple that had a baby. I think there's a lot more to it. It is truly a story that reminds us of God's faithful, redemptive work that was brought about on our behalf. These are the beginning of the events that changed our lives as believers. And so I think it would be fitting to ask ourselves a number of questions that are really areas that are addressed throughout this passage. For example, do we have the knowledge of salvation? Is Christ our mighty horn of salvation? Have we been delivered from the enemy of sin? Are we serving God without fear? Have we experienced the way of peace that only comes through Christ? Has the darkness in our life been exposed, and have we been healed of that? See, the covenants that God made to Abraham and then to David had you and me in mind. God has done absolutely everything needed to give us hope and to give us eternal life. The only thing that he requires from you is your faith and trust in him. It's kind of the bottom line here. And so I think if we were to go through stories like this and just see them as such, I think the greatest tragedy would be that we would know these truths and never actually apply them to our lives. To know that Jesus was God's provision in providing redemption for us, that we might know God, our Creator, that we might be forgiven of sin, that we might have eternal life, and that we might have hope, just to realize it up here does nothing for us. It would be a tragedy to leave it there. To realize that these truths God allowed to be part of the canon of Scripture, that we would read it, that we would understand it, and that we would apply it to our lives and recognize that I need Jesus if I have any hope whatsoever. And I need Jesus if I'm going to find purpose in living in this life. My prayer is that God will awaken your heart, if he hasn't already, in the recognition of your need for him, and that you would humbly submit to him and trust him as your Savior. He won't disappoint you. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you humbly this morning, and we thank you for who you are. We thank you that in your great mercy you put together this incredible plan of redemption for us. One that Zechariah was in the midst of, and one that many of us here this morning are recipients of. And yet, Lord, I don't take for granted in the fact that there is very likely those here this morning that have never quite figured out the need for whatever reason, or maybe have felt like in and of themselves they're sufficient to live life, and maybe they'll deal with some of these matters at another time. But Lord, as we know that life is very fragile, it is here today and gone tomorrow. And I pray that your Spirit would be very active and in each of our hearts this morning. That you would awaken us to the realities of our need for you. And that those that don't know you would place their faith in you. And those of us that do know you would actively continue living by faith in you and your promises and the authority of your word. And so, Lord, we just entrust these things to you. Thank you that the power of Jesus, the horn of salvation, can accomplish the forgiveness of our sins and bring hope to a dark heart. And we thank you, as Zechariah did. In Jesus' name, amen.